This evening we shall continue with the short prayer we began discussing, the Lord's Prayer. Those who were with us will remember that, as far as time allowed, we explained the first part. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Tonight we're going to continue with what comes next here. Give us this day our daily bread, our bread that is epiesios. And I say this because many people think that when Christ gave us this prayer, he was surely speaking about ordinary bread, the kind that comes out of the oven. But that is not the daily bread meant here. This does not mean that we should not pray for the bread we so greatly need. God has blessed it since the Old Testament, as you yourselves know, where it says that God has blessed wine and oil. But the Lord's Prayer contains nothing material at all. So is he really speaking here about bread from the bakery? As you know, the human being has two aspects, flesh and spirit. The flesh wants food, and the spirit wants food too. You went to church today. You heard what the kantakion of the feast said. The barren woman, it says, gives birth to the Theotokos and to the nourisher of our life. The barren woman, it says, gives birth to the Theotokos, to the Theotokos, to the Panagia, the All-Holy One, and to the nourisher of our life, the one who feeds our life. What is the food of our life? Whom did she nourish? Christ. And what is Christ? He is the food of the human soul. Since the human being consists of two things, body and soul, he needs two kinds of food. There are two tables. One provides material food for the body, and the other spiritual food for the spirit. That is precisely why there are two kinds of bread, two tables, and two fires. Because there are two aspects of the human being that need this bread. There is the material fire that bakes bread for the body, and there is also the spiritual fire that prepares bread for my soul. There is the material table at which we sit once, twice, three times, or four times a day. There is also the spiritual table at which we should sit every day. Perhaps this sounds amusing, far-fetched, strange, or even blasphemous to you. Take, for example, the many people who are far removed from the life of Orthodoxy and speak about Holy Communion. When Christ says, "Give us this day our daily bread," he is speaking about Holy Communion. That is why our church has placed this prayer immediately before Holy Communion. Once the Our Father has been recited, only two or three phrases remain before the prayer concludes, and then the faithful are summoned with the words, "The holy gifts are for the holy, the holy gifts are for the baptized, the holy gifts are for those who are pure." That is what the holy gifts are for the holy means. It does not mean that the holy gifts are for St. Nicholas or St. Spiridon. They have departed this life. It means the other holy people who are here. A person's holiness begins at baptism. And so, little by little, a person's holiness grows until it reaches the martyrdom of blood when he pours out his own blood, and that is the crowning point of holiness. So when you hear these words and when you say them, "Give us this day our daily bread," know that you are asking Christ to give you Holy Communion. The first Christians received Holy Communion every day. They were not saints. They had been idolaters. People had committed every kind of sin. Indeed, if we read Holy Scripture, we shall even find an incestuous man within the church at Corinth. And yet the people received Holy Communion every day. At that time, the Divine Liturgy was not celebrated every day, but every Sunday, nor was it celebrated openly above ground, beneath the light of the sun. The Divine Liturgy was celebrated secretly underground, in the catacombs. Christianity was being persecuted, and not everyone was able to attend church. Not everyone could run through the night, climb over fences, evade the soldiers and other enemies, endure the all-night vigil, and then managed to return home secretly before daylight revealed them and exposed them as Christians. So the strongest, quickest, and youngest member of the household would go. He knew the catacomb where the Divine Liturgy would be celebrated. There he received Holy Communion, and then he was given the body and blood of Christ in a small container which he carried home. Then the head of the household, the grandmother, the grandfather, or whoever it might be, would receive Holy Communion and afterward give it to the others, the little children, the woman who was expecting a child, or the sister who could not go out at night and expose herself to danger. They preserved Holy Communion in the form of these intincted loaves, just as the fathers preserved the holy gifts for the presanctified liturgy. They received Holy Communion throughout the week, until Saturday evening, when someone would go again and bring back the holy gifts for the following week. They would rise in the morning while still fasting, say their prayers, and then receive Holy Communion just as many of us now take Antidoron, the blessed bread distributed after liturgy, while others drink the agiasmos, the blessing of water, and so forth. This was the life of the early church. It was enough for someone to be caught at night with that small container on him. They would know that he was a Christian. It was proof of his Christianity. He would be sent before the firing squad or thrown to the lions. The hermits would place the bread, that is, the body and blood of Christ, in a small container and fasten it to the top of their caps. You have seen the cap of Saint Spyridon, an elder's cap. They would tie it at the crown, and there they would place the small container holding Holy Communion. Wherever they slept, they would put it in a safe place so that it would not be damaged. In the morning they would open the container and receive Holy Communion with their own hands every day. Later, sin separated man from Christ, and persistence in sin is what makes it difficult for a person to approach Holy Communion and receive it every day. Souls that do not receive Holy Communion wither away and become weak. They are ready to succumb to any temptation. A weakened body is exposed to every illness and vulnerable to any new epidemic that may come, unlike a strong body, which resists and does not easily succumb to such epidemics. And even if it does finally succumb, a strong person will pass through an epidemic very differently from someone who is anemic, frail, and weak. The same thing happens in the spiritual life of man. You all know what material bread is, how it is baked, where it is sold, and how it is made. Spiritual bread is also something that can be known. And if you do not know, let me tell you, from the Prosphoron we bring to the church, the priest removes the lamb, representing our Lord Jesus Christ, and places it upon the discos. To its right he places the portion of the Most Holy Theotokos, a triangular portion taken from the part of the seal inscribed Mother of God. To the left he places the nine ranks of saints, taking portions from the section of the Prosphoron marked with nine small stars. He places all these upon the discos during the proscomedia. In front he places the small particles for the living and the departed, whose names we bring on our commemoration lists, some who are sick, some who are traveling, and some who have departed, whom we wish to bring before God. And so the entire church is present there upon the holy discos, Christ, the Theotokos, the ranks of saints, the departed, the living who are in need, the sick, those who are traveling, and so forth, and all the rest of us. Therefore, as represented upon the discos, the entire church is present. Both the church triumphant and the church militant, while outside we chant, we hymn you, the priest within offers a supplication. He entreats God, saying, send down your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here presented. And make this bread the precious body of your Christ, and that which is in this cup the precious blood of your Christ, changing them by your Holy Spirit. Amen, amen, amen. At that moment the Holy Spirit descends and changes the bread into the body of the Lord. It makes no difference that we taste bread. If he gave us his flesh in its visible form, no one would eat it. It is part of God's divine economy, in his perfect wisdom, to give it to us in the form most familiar and acceptable to us. Most fitting, because bread and wine are the foods most familiar and agreeable to man. A person may never eat herring, nor does he need caviar, tarama salada, or halva, but bread and wine are the most fitting of all. They do not harm the body, they nourish it. Therefore, no one will be able to say, I was unable to receive your body and blood in Holy Communion, or to be nourished by them. For if he gave it to me in a material form that harmed me, damaging my kidneys, my liver, or anything else, what then? But there is no such danger. He has provided for everything beforehand, At that moment, then, the Holy Spirit bakes this bread, so to speak, and changes it into the body of Christ. And this is what he then gives to people to eat for their soul, not for their body. Even though it is a healing of both soul and body alike, it is still above all the food of the soul. That is why it is called the bread of life. That is why the cup is called the cup of life. And that is why the side of the Lord that was pierced by the spear is called the life-bearing side, the side that pours out life, because the blood that came out of it and the water are the life and the resurrection of man. Woe to the person who was born from a mother, but was not born again from the baptismal font. And woe also to the person who was born from a mother and then born again from the font, yet is not nourished from that life-giving side. A child born from its mother will die if it is not fed. In the same way, someone born from the font, from the spiritual mother, for the font is a spiritual womb, will also die if afterward he is not nourished. When a woman gives birth to a child, she takes it to her breast, feeds it, and it lives. If she only gives birth to it but does not feed it, it will die. So it is with man. There he is born again through baptism, because a human being has two mothers. He has his mother in the flesh, and she has to do with his body. He has his spiritual mother, and she has to do with his soul. The spiritual mother is the baptismal font. The font we step down into is a spiritual womb. Blasphemy. Do you hear what people say? They enter into God-parent relationships in order to pursue sinful relations with the godmother or godfather, or to cover up certain improprieties. Are these not satanic things? Baptism, the baptismal font, and the church are mysteries of mysteries. And woe to the person who has not understood these things correctly. The child brought to baptism comes spiritually dead. That is why people used to call it a little dragon, a male child a little dragon, and a female child a little devil. No mother ever brought an angel, as people say. What angel? It is a little devil, and it must be buried. It is dead. It is buried and then raised. When the child is raised after entering the water three times, just as Christ was 3 days in the tomb in the likeness of the death of Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says in the epistle, reading appointed before the baptism, that child who was previously dead rises again. It leaves behind in the water all the sin of its soul. Its old garment, for David says this, mothers and fathers do not understand it. For behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother bear me. The seed even of the holiest man is dead. It is sinful. That is why Christ, the Savior of the world, was not born from a man. For even Abraham's seed was sinful. Holy though the man himself was, his seed too needed to be grafted, and it is grafted into Christ and lives. Let me give you an example, because this is a little difficult for a person to grasp. Take a seed from an orange tree, from an orange, and plant it. Do you know what will come up? A bitter orange tree, the wild kind. Take a pit from a fine olive and plant it. Do you know what will grow? A wild olive tree, and it will need grafting. So it is with every human being, whoever he may be, even the holiest person on earth. The seed he sows in his wife, from which a human being is formed, is sinful and needs to be buried. It is dead, thus no one who is born can say, I have Abraham as my father, as the Jews used to say. God has consigned them all to disobedience, Paul says. I hope you understand what I'm telling you. No human being is born without needing Christ. That is what I want to say in simple words. The person born of his mother is nourished by his mother and lives. The person reborn from the baptismal font through the church is nourished by the church and lives. If he is not nourished, he will die. Someone may ask, he is reborn through baptism, but how is he nourished afterward? Through Holy Communion. When you see the Holy Chalice brought out, see it as your mother's breast, calling you to come and be fed so that your life may be sustained. That is why the divine John Chrysostom says, that when Christ's side was pierced, two streams flowed forth, water and blood. The water is baptism, which gives a person new birth, and the blood is Holy Communion, which sustains those who have been reborn through baptism. Baptism, then, is not merely a social bond between families, nor is it a joke. What is the sacrifice for? The priest comes out and says, "With the fear of God, faith and love, draw near." What is the sacrifice for, if not for the people to receive Holy Communion? Why is the victim Christ sacrificed upon the holy table, if the people are not to draw near and receive him, as though they had no need of him? It is utterly absurd, and sadly Satan gains the victory, when the chalice is brought out and the faithful do not draw near. Satan fears two things, the pulpit and the holy chalice. Those are the two things he fears. But if you go up to the pulpit, you can write your name with your finger in the dust, because most pulpits are silent and do not enlighten the people. And when the holy chalice is brought out covered and then returns inside still covered, everything said afterward is false. We have seen the true light, false. We have received the heavenly spirit, false. Nothing has happened. Who has seen the true light and who has received the heavenly spirit? And then the priest says, "Save, O God, your people, and bless your inheritance." What inheritance? Those who did not receive Holy Communion. Those who received Holy Communion and received Christ became Christ's brethren, and they are God's inheritance. If they did not receive Holy Communion, how are they his inheritance? Only those who received Holy Communion are the inheritance. The others are not. That is the reason, and that is what the petition teaches when it says, "Give us this day our daily bread, every day if possible." Now, of course, we have tangled this whole matter up badly, and a person who wants that becomes a nuisance to a lot of misshapen Christians and to priests and even to bishops, because you also run into this sad thing. The priest comes out and says, "With the fear of God, with faith and love, draw near," and then someone actually comes forward to receive communion, and the priest turns them away and refuses to give them communion. For example, if you go to receive Holy Communion on Bright Monday, he will turn you away. If you go on Bright Tuesday, he will turn you away. If you go on the day after Christmas, they will be even more likely to turn you away. "Then why did you call me? Did you not come out and invite me?" You did not ask whether I had the fear of God. Instead, you asked, "But what did you eat yesterday?" "Whatever you ate, that is what I ate." Well, he will fast. Along with everything else, he will fast. And yet the matter has become so institutionalized and confused that a person is singled out simply because he intends to receive Holy Communion. When people received Holy Communion every day, they did not fast in order to receive. They observed the fasts whether or not they were going to receive Holy Communion. The prescribed fasts are Wednesdays and Fridays, together with the other established fasts of the Church. Do you know how many fast days there are in the year? 222. A Christian who observes the faith properly is called to fast for 222 days. What more will you impose on him now? A special fast before Holy Communion cannot be established, because Holy Communion was given after supper. They ate, and afterward Christ instituted the Holy Eucharist. The Lord took the cup, gave it to them, and communed them. That is why we cannot establish an additional fast before Holy Communion. Now, if the fathers, that is, our spiritual fathers and confessors, find it necessary to impose fasting and the like upon certain people, it is because those people are not living as they should. Then they are compelled to do so. Since the person does not fast at home, the spiritual father will prescribe 2, 3, or even 5 days of fasting. He's not to eat this, he's to keep a fast, and so on. I'm not going to interfere in those matters, but I'm speaking about a person who practices the faith properly, who will keep the Wednesdays and the Fridays and the Lenten fasts, and who won't go out to pick up a chicken today, the way a young fellow went to the bakery. 2 chickens. Today is Wednesday, isn't it? Besides, fish is permitted today, as an exception, because of the nativity of the Theotokos. Fish is permitted. Eat fish, my dear. Why are you eating meat? Aren't you a Christian? Didn't Christ die for you too? Wasn't Christ sold for you? Don't you mourn? Well, how could the priest not impose a fast on someone like that? Of course he will. But a person who practices the faith properly is attentive, attends church, and goes to holy confession, has no additional fasting beyond the fasts established by the church. But someone will say, am I supposed to eat on Saturday and then go receive Holy Communion? But Saturday is not a fasting day. You will be excommunicated if you fast on Saturday. It is not a fasting day. Do not eat meat. Eat something cooked with oil. That will not prevent you from receiving Holy Communion tomorrow. Do not devour another person. Do not break up a married couple. Do not tear a priest to pieces with your words. Do not devour a monk or a nun. That is what you must not consume. Do not commit fornication with your eyes. Do not become an adulterer. Do not, do not, do not, do not. Then nothing prevents you from approaching Holy Communion. This is why Christ offers himself in sacrifice there, and yet mothers do not even bring their little children to receive Holy Communion. They do not even bring the little children, of course. Even if they do bring the children, nothing is accomplished if the adult does not also come to receive Holy Communion, because many people think that Holy Communion is like an aspirin. Anyone can take it and have his toothache go away, whether he believes or not. But that is not how it should be. At baptism, a confession of faith is made so that the devil may depart from the child. The infant cannot make this confession, so the godparent makes it. What does godparent mean? It means one who receives the child, accepts responsibility, and confesses on the child's behalf, saying, I renounce Satan, and I unite myself to Christ. In other words, I spit upon you, your pomp, and your worship. And then they turn around and face the other way. I believe in one God, and so on. The sponsor takes all of this upon themselves, and for their sake, on the strength of the confession they have made, the child is cleansed from ancestral sin, the original sin we inherit from our first parents. And from then on the child is able to receive Holy Communion. The child can keep being brought to communion little by little until they grow up. When the child grows older, should not the godfather or godmother undertake to catechize the child and explain the faith confessed on the child's behalf, through which the child was cleansed from sin? Godparenthood is not something we enter into to gain votes or social connections, baptizing a child and then letting everything take its course. On that day, you will find your godson or goddaughter hanging around your neck as your responsibility. But they moved away, you may say. Then who told you to baptize them? Who asked you to do it? Did anyone compel you? You must consider what you're doing. Why baptize someone in Madagascar and then return here? How will you watch over that person from here? Baptize someone here. Baptize someone within your own circle or neighborhood. After first reaching an understanding with the father and mother, I will baptize your child, but you must allow me to catechize the child and explain what all this means. Once I was asked to baptize a child, and I laid down these conditions. We are not going to do that, they replied. Our child is a little panagia, the grandmother said. That is, our child is like the most holy Theotokos. Farewell, then. I have no business with you. Why should I hang that responsibility around my neck for the day to come? I have my own sins. I will not take yours upon myself as well. Do you know how many dreadful things will be revealed on that day? Many things. These are not accidental events. It is not simply a matter of deceiving me and saying, cleanse the child. I will cleanse the child, but tomorrow you will have to give an account for that child. For this reason, a person must be careful and discerning when choosing the child's spiritual father, and the person asked to become a child's spiritual father must also consider whether he can fulfill that responsibility. Otherwise, he should not undertake it. Do not concern yourself with what the prospective godmother owns, what gifts she will bring, what the prospective godfather has in his hands, or what social standing he has. Leave such things aside. One day you will give an account, and trust your child to someone who can make the child a spiritual person even better than you. A person must understand that he has both a father according to the flesh and a spiritual father. As greatly as the spirit surpasses the flesh, so greatly does the godfather's role surpass that of the natural father. The spiritual father holds the higher responsibility, and, while I have the opportunity, let me add that when someone becomes a godparent, he must be careful not to baptize both boys and girls. Woe to him if he does. A man should baptize only boys. And if his wife baptizes girls, will those godchildren be able to marry one another? No, it is forbidden, because they will be spiritual siblings and very grave consequences may follow. You will see blindness, paralysis, and other things that will make your hair stand on end. Such are the consequences of relations between spiritual siblings. If incest, according to the flesh, has grievous consequences, how much more grievous is this spiritual incest? Something comes to mind. Once, I found myself on an island. I had been corresponding with a certain man. I do not remember how I came across him, and eventually I happened to visit his island. He had written to me that he was paralyzed from the waist down, and other such things, since I was there and would be staying for one night. I thought I would try to find him and see who this man was, so I asked when I arrived, "Is there someone here by this name?" I remember his first name was Stavros, but I do not remember his surname. "Yes," they told me, "there is a paralyzed man." "Where is he?" I asked. "Outside the village," they said. "There are some tunnels there, left over from the army, and that is where he lives." It was already late afternoon, near dusk, when I set out. Slowly, little by little, I made my way there. I called out, "Stavros," and so forth. A voice answered from deep within, and I followed the sound. When I reached him, I found a strongly built man of about 50 sitting on a large wooden chest, the kind also used for storing grain. He was sitting there on top of it. I greeted him, told him who I was, and he was delighted. Then I sat down to learn his story and understand what had happened. He said to me, "I do not know why, but in any case this must have been what God willed." I asked him, "Are you alone?" "No," he said. "I also have my brother George." "Where is he?" "Go around the back," he said, "and you will find him." "Do you have a mother?" "I do," he says, "but I don't think she's here right now." "Do you have another brother?" "I do," he says, "one more in the home for incurables in Athens, 22 years now." So off I went to find George, and I head around that way, and what do I find? I find a man like an octopus, his legs like this. I went around there, and what did I find? A man twisted like an octopus. His legs went this way and that. His arms were crooked and so forth. He was like a battered lump of dough. A battered lump of dough. When I saw him, I was frightened. I spoke to him, and he greeted me in his own way. A little later, I saw an elderly woman coming. She was his mother. She, too, was terribly bent out of shape, curved like the final form of the Greek letter sigma. That place was like a satanic lair. I learned that the other brother had been in the home for the incurably ill for 22 years. I only want to confess this to you. I tell you, when I left him and started back, what should have taken me 40 minutes took much longer. I could not walk because I was sobbing and weeping. I had never before found myself face to face with such a condition. I could not make sense of it in my nous, my spiritual mind, and I was overcome with such weeping that I stood there and cried. I was ashamed to enter the village. For 3/4 of an hour I could not go in, because I kept weeping over what I had seen. In any case, crushed and grieving, I went on there. Afterwards I made a point of finding out, of learning from the older people there, what this was all about. And what do you think I learned? That this man and this woman, the father and the son and the mother, had all been baptized by one and the same man. One and the same Godfather stood sponsor for all of them. And these were the results. They have all died now. The one who was in the home for the incurably ill in Athens has died as well. Perhaps these things sound ridiculous to you, and yet we see cousins marrying and having paralyzed children. Go to Psychiko in Athens and look at the shipping families there. They are full of paralyzed children. This is because relatives marry one another so that the ships will remain in the family, and they have paralyzed children. How much more, then, can this happen in the spiritual realm where there is spiritual kinship? That is why you must be careful. The church tolerates such cases, but does not bless them. And if you have become entangled in such a situation, find a discerning spiritual father and put these matters in order while you are still alive. So I return to my point. A person who is reborn through the church by baptism must come to Holy Communion. When Holy Communion is brought forth, it is there to nourish the souls whom the church has reborn. Your godparent is the one who has given you new birth through baptism. If a woman plants something in a flower pot and does not water it, what will happen to it? It is utterly absurd for people to believe that Holy Communion is only for priests. It is equally absurd for priests to think that they alone are holy, for from outside the sanctuary we chant, "One is holy, one is Lord, Jesus Christ." In other words, you alone, O Lord, are holy. It is a grave error for a priest himself to believe otherwise, because then he falls into Pharisaism and says, "I alone am righteous, everyone else is a sinner, even this publican." This is deeply blasphemous. A priest is obliged to prepare people to receive Holy Communion. If he has not led them to Holy Communion, that is, into communion with Christ through Holy Communion, then he has failed. He should regard it as deeply sorrowful if no one comes forward to receive when he brings out the chalice and calls, "With the fear of God, faith and love, draw near." I cannot remember the name of one of the fathers of our church who once came out and said, "With the fear of God," when no one came forward, he would not go back inside. "Before I go back in," he says, "is there no one here for Holy Communion?" "For Holy Communion," he said, "because today God came down and became man here upon the holy table. Because today the Lamb of God was slain. No one is going in today. The curse be upon you," he said, "if not one person comes forward." And he would not budge, so they went out into the neighborhood and found a small child. And they brought the child, and the child received Holy Communion. And only then did he go in, because he did not consider the divine liturgy complete unless someone had communed. And now comes one last story, the final one on the list, which happened on the Holy Mountain. Consider the Holy Mountain. While Saint Nectarios of Egina was alive, he once went to the Holy Mountain, specifically to the Skate of Saint Anna. There, at the festal celebrations, they usually relax the fast and eat fish. And once they have eaten fish the evening before at Vespers, when they hold the formal festal meal, they will not come forward for Holy Communion the next day. So the priest came out after a 14-hour vigil from the evening right through to the morning until 9 or 10 o'clock, and he called out, "With the fear of God, with faith and with love, draw near," and not one person came. Afterward, His Eminence called them together and said, "Fathers, why are you corrupting the tradition of the church?" "How have we corrupted it, Your Eminence?" they asked. He replied, "The priest said, 'With the fear of God and faith, draw near,' yet no one came forward to receive Holy Communion." "But as you know," they said, "during the feast we break the fast in the evening and so forth." He answered, "If you have love for the church, you are obliged to set aside 1, 2, 3, 5, or 10 people. Let them abstain from eating so that they may come forward, and thus the divine liturgy may be properly fulfilled. It must not become a mockery." That is what he told them, and it is the truth. If you read the historical accounts of Hagia Sophia, you will find that it had a staff of 450. Take note, 450 people, 150 priests, 120 deacons, as well as readers, doorkeepers, and others. And if anyone wonders why so many priests were needed, 20 to 25,000 people received Holy Communion there every Sunday. The entire area around the bishop's throne, the gates, the choir stalls, and so forth, was filled with holy chalices placed throughout the church, and the people received Holy Communion. For someone to go to church and not receive Holy Communion was unthinkable. This is what the words mean: "Give us this day our daily bread." Saint Ambrose of Milan says the following: "The Lord made our bread a daily bread, but we have made it a yearly bread. He gave it to us for every day, yet we have made it something received once a year." And what can we say about those who have gone 20, 30, 40, or 50 years without receiving? In the course of this ministry here in Greece, I met one person who had not received Holy Communion for 83 years. 83 years, he was nearly 100 years old, and he had gone 83 years without receiving Holy Communion. Others 60 years, others 40 years, others 50 years. So many people far from the Holy Chalice, for all kinds of reasons. Some keep their children away from it for years on end over trivial little things, and then there's the blasphemy from mothers who come up here and say, a little wine, or they call it a sweet, or they call it honey. Why not tell the child it is little Christ? What does this child understand when you call it candy or a little golden tooth and so on? What is all this? What can the child understand from it? Tell the child it is Christ. Receive little Christ, my child, so that the child becomes accustomed to this. We make a mockery of the mystery, even here, at the very moment when we are about to receive Holy Communion. Of course, my dear ones, this is the most difficult matter, because you will say to me, what did Christ say in paradise? What did God say? Do not eat from this, for from the moment you eat of it, you shall surely die. You will die a twofold death. Then Satan goes and tells them to eat, and they ate and died. But what does Christ say here? Take, eat, drink of it, all of you. And now the devil comes and says, do not eat. There where God said, do not eat, the devil told them to eat here. Where Christ says, eat, the devil tells them not to eat. Did you swallow an olive pit? Oh dear, Christ must have fled from the pit, do you understand? Did you eat oil yesterday? That they may have devoured the whole neighborhood with their tongue. They do not notice. That they may have spent 4 or 5 hours watching television, they do not notice. But if they ate oil, that they notice. But the church does not ask for people who are continually fasting. She asks that they come on an empty stomach. She asks that their stomach be empty on the morning when they receive Holy Communion. She does not require them to be continually fasting. The one who never eats is the devil, but that does not make him worthy to receive Holy Communion. What the church requires is an empty stomach. That is why there are canons in the church forbidding a person who intends to receive Holy Communion in the morning from eating or drinking anything after midnight. That is the reason. It does not mean that he should not even brush his teeth and should arrive dirty as some people do. He should clean them. And since I have raised this point, those of us with dentures should remove them when receiving Holy Communion, because the pearl, the particle of the holy gifts, can slip underneath them and later end up in the sink. Keep this in mind. It is a mortal sin. I say this because, unfortunately, I see that we know many things. We boast that we have reached Mars and will even reach the sun, only to be burned up, yet we have not learned the things necessary for life beyond the grave. That, then, is what I have to say about the words, "Give us this day our daily bread." And if you wish to understand it still more clearly, as I bring this subject to a close, there is one more thing a person must know. Nowhere does the church pray for material things. Someone may ask, nowhere at all. There is one petition, for seasonable weather and an abundance of the fruits of the earth, nowhere else. Everything else concerns the immortal soul, everything else. In other words, 999 parts concern the soul, and only one tiny part concerns the flesh. Yet we concern ourselves entirely with the flesh and with nothing else. Some mothers do not have their children fast. Why? Because they are afraid for them. If the doctor prescribed rice water for a month, they would obey him from the very first day. But now it is Christ who says it. Why should a child who is going to receive Holy Communion in the morning eat beforehand? Is the child being told never to eat again? Even if the child went without food for a day or two, no harm would come to him. But where is faith? There is no faith. That is why we become spiritually anemic, and afterward the devil and the spirit of this world sweep us away at once. Once we move on and go a little deeper, as it were, into secondary school, we shall come to know all these theologians. We will stop here for tonight and continue our program tomorrow evening. Where had we left off the other night concerning the Our Father? Those of you who were with us will remember that we spoke about those few words spoken by our Lord. The prayer continues, as you yourselves will remember, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And there is also the petition, lead us not into temptation. Most people who attend church do not pay attention to this particular part, the words, forgive us our debts. Even those of us who say the Lord's Prayer privately do not notice precisely how this petition has been framed. That is, whether Christ forgives us depends upon whether we have forgiven others. For we ourselves tell him, look at what we do and deal with us accordingly. Forgive us for whatever sins we have committed, just as we, as you see, have forgiven others. In other words, we ourselves tell him how to judge us. That is why people who are not discerning in this matter and who have not forgiven their fellow human beings for the ways they have wronged them through human weakness might as well change the Lord's Prayer and say, and do not forgive us our debts as we also have not forgiven our debtors. Because I don't know whether you noticed this evening, at Vespers there is a verse that says, let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. The doxology says this in the morning too, deal with us the way we deal with others. Yet many times we do the complete opposite of what we ask Christ to do for us. Do you know how many people attend church without living consistently with these few words? A great many, and not only lay people, but clergy as well. Some clergymen have gone years without speaking to certain people. Bishops too, both high-ranking and lesser ones, still say the Lord's Prayer. A person cannot have the fear of God, say these words, and then fail to live by them. And this is certainly a great matter, since God saw fit to include it in this short prayer, the Lord's Prayer. We must understand that it is fundamental and that every person must pay close attention to it. This is something that troubles people day and night. Out of 100 people, 60, 70, or 80 are on bad terms with others. Often they will not even say good morning to one another. There is no love. There is hatred, there is anger, there are curses. Many have even left strict instructions, as we say, that certain people should not so much as visit their grave. Yet they go to church and say the Our Father, and merely because of that they think they are all right. But in their lives they are not all right. Someone will naturally say, but you do not know what that person is like. You do not know what he has done to me. You do not know what he keeps doing to me. If only you knew Christ who gave this commandment, certainly knew. It is true that I do not know what your temptation is or how great it is, but he knew. What can you say to him now? Christ, you did not know what you were saying when you composed this prayer. That will not do. It is not right. Besides, when you do not keep God's commandment, it means that you have no regard for God. How can you say on the one hand that you love God while on the other hand you break his commandment, which tells you that you must love your enemy? He does not say that you must love your friend, love your enemies. That is the commandment. Love those who plot against you. Love those who hate you. Love those who wrong you. This is the commandment. It takes no effort to love someone who loves you. It would be very wicked not to love someone who loves you. You are merely responding to his love. He gives you one, and often you give him half in return, or he gives you 10, and you give him 1. You show that you love him. You are obliged to love him, and so you do. True love consists in being able to love your enemy. And if anyone ever wants to measure the strength of his faith, let him put this thermometer under his arm. Does he love his enemy? Let him examine himself, and then he will see. They will see whether they have faith, and what kind of faith, and how they love their enemy, how they love that person, because many times we ask forgiveness of certain people, and we grant forgiveness to certain people, just so that we can receive Holy Communion, but not from the heart, only with the lips. Forgive me, I am going to receive Holy Communion. Certainly I forgive you. That is not an answer from the heart. It is not spoken from our hearts. After all, when a person breaks a human law, he incurs a debt of 70 drachmas. Is it God's law that you must love your enemy, or is it not? Must you forgive, or must you not? Did Christ leave us the example of forgiving those who crucified him, or did he not? How can I call myself a Christian and bear his name, and how can I say the Lord's Prayer that he gave us and receive the immaculate body he left us while doing none of these things? And what can I say? You do not know. Do I not know? Do you know things that I, who gave the law, do not know? I who made you do not know, but you know, and in this matter, and I repeat it, many of us are not consistent with this timeless word. For years we have said the Lord's Prayer, yet we are indifferent to the lies we tell God, and we do not marvel at God's forbearance. When a person sins against another person, as I said, his debt is 100 denarii, as Christ said in the parable of the 10,000 talents. But when you sin against God, the debt is 10,000 talents. You remember the parable Christ told on this subject to help people understand how they should think, so that one day they would not find themselves deceived and bewildered. A man, he says, owed a king 10,000 talents. The king summoned him to repay the debt, but he had nothing with which to pay. He would have had to sell his wife, sell himself, and sell his children, and even then he would not have raised enough money to repay it. So he went and fell at the king's feet, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." In other words, why do this to me now? Give me time, and I will repay you. But how could he ever repay such a sum? The king took pity on him and said, "Go, I forgive you the debt, because you pleaded with me. I forgive it all. Go." And he left. 10,000 talents were equivalent to 60 million drachmas in pre-war currency. What happened then? This poor man, who had borrowed the money and whose debt of 10,000 talents the king had forgiven, had lent 100 denarii to someone else, roughly 70 drachmas. When he went outside, he met the man and said, "You have not repaid the money you owe me." The other said, "I do not have it. I want my money. I do not have it. Please, have patience with me, and I will repay you." He used exactly the same words that the first man had used inside when the king forgave him the 60 million. It was the very same plea, "Please, grant me this favor." But the man would grant him nothing. He seized him by the throat, took him to court, and had him thrown into prison for 70 drachmas. It was not that the man refused to pay, he simply could not. The king, who had forgiven this man the 10,000 talents, learned what had happened. He summoned him and said, "Come here. I forgave you so great a debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have forgiven your fellow servant and shown him the same forbearance? I forgave you 60 million, yet you had this man thrown into prison for 70 drachmas. Seize him," he said, "bind him hand and foot, and cast him into prison until he has paid the very last quadrans, the last tiny coin." When a man is in prison, he cannot work. Where is he going to find the money? Can a prisoner work in order to pay off his debts? He cannot pay. In other words, he is under punishment. He is in hell. In the literal sense of the word, the debt is never paid off. And now Christ draws out the essence, the conclusion, from the way these two men behaved. And he says, as he closes the parable, "So also shall my heavenly Father do unto you." That is exactly what he will do to you as well. That is what your heavenly Father will do to you as well, if you do not forgive people their trespasses from your hearts, not just with words on the surface, but from your hearts. And that, in most cases, is exactly what does not happen. It does not happen even among clergy, theologians, chanters, or anyone else. And I want you to know that this is the one true test of Christianity. Do you want to see whether you're a Christian? Examine yourself. Can you forgive your enemy and love your enemy? If you have not yet achieved this, know that you have fallen short. You are not a Christian. So we lie before Christ within the church when we say to him, "Forgive us as we have forgiven." It is as though we were saying, "Look at what we have done. Follow our example. We beg you, take our conduct as your model and forgive us." Yet at that very moment we have not forgiven, though we ask him to forgive us, and so we continue to lie. Yes, you see then, how many meanings and how many responsibilities for us are contained in the few words of the Lord's Prayer. Let no one deceive himself, my brothers, by saying, "I am in the right." Woe to you if you were in the wrong. Suppose there is hostility between two people, two families, two business partners, or two neighbors. I am in the right. Woe to you if you were in the wrong. That is precisely the point. To be in the right and still forgive. To be in the right and still love. This is the higher way. I do not know whether you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Three kinds of people passed that way. The priest and the Levite came, saw, and passed by on the other side. The robber had got to him first. He had already robbed him and taken whatever the man had on him. Then, finally, the Samaritan comes along. He climbs down off his horse, takes out the bottles of oil and wine. He tends to him, lifts him onto his shoulder, brings him to the inn, pays something in advance, and promises to cover the rest of his recovery as well. There are three different attitudes. The robber took and gave nothing. The Levite and the priest did not take, but neither did they give. The third man did not take, he gave. Which attitude do people have today? Some say, I do not bother anyone, but if anyone bothers me, he had better watch out. Perhaps they are like the Levite or the priest. They do not bother others because they do not want others to bother them. The first kind is the person who robs, steals, wrongs others, and squanders what belongs to them. The first two categories are rejected by Christ. The third is the person who pays even though he owes nothing. That is the point. Blessed is the person who can belong to this third category. Let us summarize it then. The robber, the thief, the swindler, and the schemer. The one who seizes another person's plot of land, field, property, and the hard-earned drachma of the laborer is the robber who says, "What is yours is mine." For someone may call himself a Christian, may be registered as a Christian, and may be addressed as a Christian, but a person who lacks the strength to forgive and to love all those who do not love him is not a Christian. A woman will go to any lengths for her girlfriend. She hands over her car, her money, even her room, just to do her friend a favor. Yes, that's love of a kind. She's serving her friend, but that isn't the love we're talking about. Not sacrifices like these. It's the other kind of sacrifice we need. The self-sacrificing love that makes you love your enemy and forgive your enemy. That is the great thing, the mighty thing, the deep thing. And in this Christ, with his uniquely true faith, differs from all the other religions in the world. He alone both forgave and taught his disciples to forgive something he contrasts with other religious teachings. This is the difference. Christ is the one who both did it and taught it, because he tells us the very limits to which this forgiveness reaches. Christ was the first to put it into practice. On the cross he finds a way to make a case for the very men crucifying him before the justice of God the Father. Do not forget those classic words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He found an excuse for them. They did not know what they were doing. Now, of course, some who have not studied these matters deeply are ready to say, "But he was Christ. You are mistaken. For I will direct you to the proto-martyr Stephen, who was not Christ. He too spoke the same words. Do not hold this sin against them. Do not count it. Do not record it. Do not demand an account for the sin they are committing." A human being said this too. See what a person can do when he truly wills it. You may say, "But he was God when he said it." He did not say it as God. The divine nature cannot be crucified, the divine nature cannot be insulted or suffer pain. He said it as a human being, with his human nature in the service of his divinity, at the very moment when he had every reason to speak against them. Yet he did not. This is the supreme example, and he expects the same from us. It is true, but it is a tremendous struggle, the hardest thing of all. Why, you may ask, is it so difficult? Because two things are touched, my beloved. First, the ego, and second, self-interest. These are the two beasts that rise up from within a person, each close beside the other. Saint Gregory the theologian says that, with all his weaknesses, a person is like someone wearing many coats, coats upon coats. I do not know whether you have ever seen such a sight. When coats and jackets are carried from the workshops where they are sewn to the shops where they are sold, you may see a young woman loaded with perhaps 14 coats, one on top of another, still freshly pressed. They are piled upon her as she carries them away. That is what a person is like with all his weaknesses. He casts off stealing, then fornication, then adultery, then lying, and many, many other things. But the last thing to come off, the saint says, will be his ego. It is stuck to his very skin and comes off only together with the skin. That is why many people have still not cast off this ego. They continue to carry it upon them, but we must pay attention to what I am about to say if we are to understand why this happens. When someone turns against us, says something, insults us, dishonors us, steals from us, wrongs us, or slanders us, we look at the person, that is the problem. We see only the person. We behave like a dog when someone throws a stone at it. Instead of going to bite the hand that threw it, the dog runs to bite the stone. Why do you look only at the person? Look instead at the devil who is inciting that person to harm you. The person who troubles you, dishonors you, wrongs you, envies you, in general, anyone who sets himself against you is under the devil's influence. A person who is truly Christian and guided by an angel cannot attack you. No, he will endure being insulted and wronged, and so forth. He cannot retaliate, it is impossible. The person who sets himself against you is an instrument of Satan. He is in Satan's hands and is being driven by Satan against you. Do not look at the person, look at the one who is driving him. How then should we act when we see Satan working against us from within a person, through that person's actions and through that person's mouth? How should we respond? How should we picture him? Picture a man with a snake coiled around him, harming you with its tongue. Imagine a mother who takes her little child with her to water the garden. She leaves the child at the edge while she waters the plants and gathers a couple of tomatoes in her apron before returning. But while the child is sitting there, a great and savage snake comes and coils itself around the child. She returns and finds her child with a snake coiled around him. What will she do? Call her husband to bring the shotgun and kill the snake. He will kill the child as well. Will she take a mattock and strike the snake? She will kill the child too. Will she take pruning shears to kill it? Again, she will kill the child. This is precisely the point. How, then, can we help? Through instruction, prayer, patient endurance, and kindness, so that the person may be set free. Yet he cannot be freed unless he himself wills it from within. Satan cannot simply be ordered to depart. Unless the person inwardly wills it, unless he understands what is happening and acts himself, for the key is on the inside, he cannot be freed. Just as Christ cannot transform a person who does not wish to be transformed and does not ask for God's help and illumination, so a person cannot be freed from Satan, nor can we free him, unless he too desires it. If we do not understand that this person is wretched, the one who turns against me and has tormented me for so many years, then we have not understood the matter at all. What harms us is not that someone insults us or that people turn against us. Suppose someone disparages my ring and says it is made of tin. It does not become tin simply because he says so. If it is not tin but gold, then no matter how often you call it tin, you are the accuser and the one hurling insults. I am not harmed by it. The real concern is whether they are accusing me of faults that I truly have. Then I should strive to humble myself, ask forgiveness, and thank God that people were found who could uncover these things in me, so that I might become a true human being. Again I give thanks. Such a person is my benefactor. My wife, too, is my benefactor. Outwardly, of course, it may appear to be a mouth that harms us, but that is a delusion. That mouth is actually doing us good. John's truth-speaking mouth was a blessing to that woman, Herodias, but she regarded it as slanderous and decided to silence that mouth instead of tearing down her unlawful bed. The saint had helped her by telling her that what she was doing was not permitted. Her husband was still alive. If her husband died, she could marry his brother. But while he was alive, she could not take him. And yet, instead of seeing him as her benefactor, she saw him as an enemy and wanted to remove him from her path. She believed that if she silenced that mouth, she could continue in her sin. But even after the head had been cut off, it still cried out from the platter that night. Even then, the woman did not cease from her unlawful union with her husband's brother. Many lost their senses over this and went away. Just recently, they visited the place where that woman danced, and where the head of the honorable forerunner was brought into the great hall of Herod's palace. So our judgment of things is mistaken. This is precisely because the passions are at work within us, and we deceive ourselves. Egoism is a terrible thing. Me, do you know who I am? And so on. Who are you? Who are you, really? I remember a wise answer that a bus conductor once gave to an ignorant man. They got on the bus and something happened, and then over the change something else happened. At any rate, it seems the conductor was in the right, and another man joined in the argument and said to him, "You stay out of it and sit down in your seat, sir. You don't get an opinion, because you've only just got on." We have been discussing this for the last two stops, so please sit down. The man replied, "You are telling me to sit down. Do you know who I am?" The conductor did not answer him at first, but the man repeated, "Do you know who I am?" He had been told to sit in his place, and immediately his ego rose up. Then the conductor gave him an excellent answer. When the man said, "Do you know who I am?" The conductor replied, "Am I a cemetery that I should know who you are?" "The cemetery will know who you are when you are lying beneath the cypress trees." "Indeed, but how can a person understand this when he imagines himself to be something important? On that basis he feeds his ego and his self-interest and clings to them. But where will they bring him?" Only the truly educated, not those educated according to the world, but those educated according to Christ, the truly wise. Do not see things as others see them, and do not harbor hatred and resentment. Since you are educated people, I shall not give you a religious example, but two incidents from the life of Socrates. One day Socrates was on his way to the marketplace, and a man who was against him kicked him, the way animals kick. Socrates smiled and kept walking, but his students were furious. Their blood was boiling. "What do you say to that teacher?" they asked him. And Socrates answered in the old saying, "An ass has kicked me, and shall I kick back at him?" That is to say, if some donkey kicks me, am I going to turn around and kick it back? This is what real philosophy looks like. I'll tell you about the second incident as well. But what cultivation do we acquire? What cultivation of the soul do we have? Because all of this so-called evil that happens to me is a benefit for me, an opportunity to be cultivated in depth. If it were you in that house, if you had that wife, if you had that husband, let me see, would you be long-suffering? Would you forgive? If you had that neighbor, let me see you, would you take up the cross? The closer such a person is to you, living in your home or in your neighborhood, the more he helps you to be cultivated in depth. I remember something I once read about Socrates himself. His wife, Xanthippe, had started a great quarrel with him. Without saying a word, he went downstairs, opened the door, and left as though nothing had happened. She became furious because he had not answered her. She leaned out of the upper window and poured a bucket of water over his head. He turned and said, "After the thunder and lightning, I was expecting the rain," and he continued on his way. He was a Christian before Christ. That is a great thing. Yet we today, though we have grace, cannot do the same because of our egoism. It is said that once Satan provokes us and we become entangled, whether through words or deeds, he seizes us and will not let go. He holds us there by the necktie. And then one says, "That is what he is like," while the other answers, "No, that is what you are like and worse. Our only concern is what this man did and what that woman did, and Satan keeps holding us by the necktie. For 30, 40, or 50 years, people refuse even to say good morning to one another, and then they carry the keys away with them. Do you know what it means to die without even being able to say good morning to the person closest to you? Because, as we said, you took the keys with you. How can the divine liturgy work then? How, when people depart in bitterness, each one takes with them the key to the other's paradise? They must be reconciled and exchange the keys, so that the door of paradise may open. Woe to the person who left someone behind, departed this life, and was never reconciled with him, and woe to the one who died leaving another behind without forgiveness between them. Memorial services, funerals, nothing avails. A partition has been set up between them. It is like the veil in the Old Testament, in Solomon's temple, which the cross of our Christ tore apart. Yet the whole matter has now been closed off again. Nothing can pass through, because the person himself has erected that barrier. When Christ departed, he left the key in man's hands, a key with two ends. One end opens hell, and the other opens paradise. But man does not want to use it. When man refuses, God cannot act. Man becomes stronger than God. Perhaps this sounds strange to you, but that is how things are. The fathers say, "He who created you without you will not save you without you." However greatly God desires to show mercy, he cannot save you against your will. And so everything becomes bitter, everything is poisoned, and everything is ruined. Whatever a person may do, as long as bitterness stands between people, if there is no love between them, nothing can be accomplished. Did you see how the priests here exchange the kiss of peace like doves before they recite the creed? Let us love one another. Some pay no attention to these words and speak falsely. Let us love one another, that with one mind we may confess, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we have not loved one another. There is no love among us. When the holy doors open in the morning, the first words spoken by the deacon, with the orarion in his hand, are, "In peace let us pray to the Lord." Is there peace among us? Then come, let us pray. For the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord. There are two kinds of peace, peace with our fellow human beings and peace with God. You may again exchange a greeting with the person whom you had cursed, robbed, or wronged. But you have not confessed this to God, because every sin has two aspects, one toward our fellow human beings and one toward God above. You put things right below, you exchanged greetings again, but you did not put things right above by confessing what you had done. You stole from someone or wronged him, and you gave back what you had taken. Yet because you stole, you are still guilty of theft, and you must confess it. So, to enter the church you need two kinds of peace, peace with your fellow human beings and peace with God. Yet very often we have neither peace with man nor peace with God. How then can the Our Father bear fruit? Once someone had been buried inside the sanctuary, that is, somewhere here in the area behind us. At first they said it was a priest, but he was not a priest. He was a man of the church whom they regarded as very saintly. And when the clergy said, "Let us love one another, that with one mind we may confess," and the words that follow, certain spiritually discerning people saw him come out of his grave and leave the church. When the service ended, he would return. He could not remain there while those words were being said. Later, they discovered that there had been another man with whom he had not been on good terms, and that he had died unreconciled and despised. Although we had regarded him as a saint, he was not a saint because he had not been reconciled with the other man, if you will. Even the grave could not hold him there while those words were being heard inside the church. Unfortunately, there are many such things of which we take no account. We think only of whatever has happened to us. Ah, just wait until I find you. Once I get hold of you, I will drag you to the ends of the earth. I will take you all the way to the Areopagus, and so on. We often hear others say, "I will put him in his place," or "I put him in his place." You may have put him in his place, but you yourself stepped out of yours. I would never wish to step out of my proper place in order to force another person into his, merely to satisfy my pride or advance my own interests, to claim my rights, and so forth. These things are wrong, my beloved. Take careful note of that. Listen now, secondly, to some teachings of holy people concerning what I'm speaking about at this moment. Basil the Great, for example, tells us how a person should treat his enemy. Sometimes we wait eagerly for our enemy to fall into our hands. We say, "Just let him fall into my hands, and then you will see how I deal with him." But Basil says if you find your enemy in distress at a difficult moment, and he falls into your hands, do not give free rein to the anger that possesses you. Do not do such a thing. Instead, feed him, as Joseph fed the brothers who had sold him. When Joseph's brothers, the very men who had sold him, later fell into his hands, hungry and in need, he did indeed test them severely. Nevertheless, he fed them, gave them provisions for the journey, and cared for them. This is what it means to conquer evil with good. We, however, try to crush evil by setting an even greater evil against it. When you see your enemy fallen, or when some misfortune causes him to fall into your hands, do not think that this is a time for punishment, but a time for his salvation. What are you thinking? Has God now given me an opportunity to punish him? No. It is an opportunity to save him. It is the time for his salvation. For this very reason, above all, spare your enemy. That is why he says, we truly ought to have compassion on our enemies when we become masters of their fate, when they fall into our hands. We must pity them, take care of them, and not seek their destruction. Some people cannot free themselves from a logismos, an intrusive thought. Something happened 20 or 30 years ago, and they keep bringing it back to mind. Each time it rises again within their nous, their spiritual intellect, it keeps that hostility alive. From time to time, elderly ladies and gentlemen have approached me, and they always speak to me about things that happened 30, 40, or 50 years ago. But why are you telling me these things? I had forgotten all about them. Can such things be forgotten? No, they cannot. That is a different kind of madness. When there are people with whom there is a danger that we will not be able to get along peacefully, we should avoid them. Give no occasion to those who are seeking an occasion against you. Peter went out and wept bitterly. He did not remain at the place of his fall. He withdrew from the place where he had fallen. In other words, when you understand that a certain person will cause you spiritual difficulty, you should know that you must avoid him as far as possible. Nor should you enter a conversation with someone who will speak to you about a person whom you do not wish to bring back to mind, leaving the matter there to fester. You must not do that. If there is a letter that reminds you of things and the like, tear it up and burn it as quickly as you can. A street, a place that might bring the memories back and make you flare up again, because at one time you were wrong there. Avoid that too. Don't create any situation like that, anything that could keep you churning inside, because then you lose your peace of soul and you drive the spirit away. For just as bees flee from smoke, so the grace of the Holy Spirit flees from anger, from bitterness, from hostility. Listen to what one of the fathers of the church says, Saint Maximus the Confessor. When you are at peace and all is quiet, do not recall what your brother said to you in a time of sorrow. Do not say, ah, once he said this or that to me, and keep turning it over in your mind. Let it go. Why repeat it? What good will it do? Even if those hurtful things were said directly to your face, and even if you felt bitterness because of them, let them go. Of course, cast it out. Put it entirely out of your mind. Do the same whether the words were said to you directly or to someone else. Perhaps you later heard that something had been said about you because someone carried it back to you. Unfortunately, there are people like that. They are like filthy flies. Whenever they hear something foul, they rush to carry it elsewhere. Instead of putting out a fire, they fan it into flame. Yes, we have such filthy flies among us. They do not want to be like the bee, gathering what is choice and good and carrying that with them. They would rather listen for some accusation or something shameful and then hurry to pass it on. Sadly, this is the failing of certain women and men. Therefore, do not tolerate resentful logismoi, intrusive thoughts, or turn again toward the destructive memory of what your brother has done. Avoid this as far as you possibly can. And one thing more, never seek revenge against those who wrong you. Those who have treated you unjustly, never treat them unjustly in return. Do you want to become like them? He wronged you first, and then you would become the second to do wrong. Surely you do not intend to become like him. So never take revenge. Instead, whenever the opportunity arises, do good to your enemies. When such an opportunity comes, speak a good word. They may have expected you to harm them because they once caused you pain, but you, if possible, should do them good. For doing good helps bring about reconciliation with an enemy. The best way, he says, to crush your enemy is through the kindness you show him. This is also what Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans. The Apostle says that when you do good to the person who has caused you pain or harmed you, It is as though you were heaping coals of fire upon his head. So let us pay attention to this, because many of us say the Lord's Prayer while we have not made peace with our fellow human beings. Then God accepts neither our offering nor our kaliva, nor our prayer. God accepts nothing from us. If you have something against anyone, leave everything you have outside at the door, he says, and only then go in. First go and be reconciled with the others. Settle things, put matters right, and restore even a simple good morning between you. Then he says, take your gifts, bring them in, and offer them, so that your gifts may be accepted. This is more or less what I wish to say, though the subject is far from exhausted. Perhaps tomorrow evening I shall need to continue this part and show you some other aspects of the matter, because many people are estranged from those around them. They too say the Our Father, and they are liars before the Our Father, and the love of God and the mercy of God do not come down upon them, because that middle wall of partition, that dividing wall of malice, has gone up between them, whether with good reason or bad, as people put it. We'll stop here for this evening as well, so we can get on with the rest of our program and continue tomorrow. God willing, amen.